the birthday, 30 days after the birthday of church and the death, burial, and resurrection. And what's happened now is, see, Israel, back through the Old Testament, was called God's elect or God's chosen people. Same thing, whichever expression you choose, they mean the same. But now, as a nation, Israel has turned against God by rejecting him. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And so God has now turned to the Gentiles. It says in Antioch in Acts chapter 3, Paul says it was necessary that we present the word of God to you first, but now seeing you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay, so the focus is switching now from Israel to the Gentiles. And in Romans 8, Paul calls the church now God's elect. And the church is composed predominantly of Gentiles now. The Jews are vastly outnumbered. Started as a Jewish church, but now it's mainly Gentile. They're very outnumbered. So this is all an outrage to self-respecting Jews, Israelites, that church composed of Gentiles would be called now God's elect, would take that name that belonged to them for centuries. All right, so two things Paul needs to address here. With everything he said in Romans 1 through 8 so far, it comes to what has happened with Israel. So question, have God's promises failed regarding Israel? They have not been fulfilled. The kingdom is not inaugurated. Messiah is not sitting on his throne on Mount Zion in the temple. So they have not been fulfilled. What's up with that? And see, Romans is completely centered around faith. It's in the very theme, the just shall live by faith four times. Okay. And in the whole book of Romans, 60 times faith is mentioned. It's about faith all the way through. By the way, elect or election is mentioned five times. 60 versus 5. And predestinate twice, only twice. So that should tell us something. And then second question. Is God unrighteous? He looks that way to Pharisaic Jews and others because he has gone to the Gentiles whom they consider unclean and unrighteous, and Israel, because they were given the law and try to live by their works, they consider themselves the righteous one. So is God unrighteous in turning the focus and its favor on the Gentiles, the unclean, unrighteous heathen in their eyes? So Paul is going to ask those couple of questions. And he does so with four examples from Israel's own history, four principles, four precedents. And the first one we mentioned was demonstrated through the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Now, there's a real choice between the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, and it's not one unto eternal life and one unto eternal damnation. It's not about individual salvation at all, but there is a real choice. But behind that, God is showing the principle on which he's working with the Jews, the church, the Gentiles. And so he's saying within Israel, I have made a distinction. I have made a division within Israel. There's natural Israel after the flesh. And that's the whole nation that claims descent from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. There's natural Israel, just biological relation. And then within that, there's another Israel, the Israel of promise. And they are spiritually related to God by faith in his promise. How do you get to be a member of that? you believe, faith in the promise, that's the believing remnant. So he's made a division within Israel itself. That second example, he brings in the choice of Jacob over Esau. Esau's firstborn, God reversed the natural birth order, and he made selection before the boys were even born, negating all works. And with this, I believe he's showing that now he has switched. The elect are the church. The church are the elect and predominantly Gentiles. And the Jews are outside of that. They were God's elect. And back in Exodus 4, God calls Israel my firstborn. My firstborn, Israel, my firstborn. So guess what? Like Jacob chosen over Esau, the firstborn, now the church is God's elect over Israel, whom he called his firstborn. Of course, the real firstborn is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and we are the bride. All right, so God has made this clearer through Paul. He's saying, look, this is the way I dealt with Israel back from the very beginning. So you can't object to what I'm doing now, because from the very beginning, I distinguish those who have faith in the promise, the children of promise, from the children of the flesh. Ishmael signifies reliance on flesh, because that's what Abraham and Sarah did. They relied on the flesh. And then with Jacob and Esau, God is saying, hey, I've always operated on the basis of grace. I raised you up as a nation and put my approval on you by sheer grace from the very beginning, Deuteronomy 7. So you can't object to me using that principle now, because you sure didn't object then, okay? Now then he goes to a third principle. You call it the principle of mercy. God says, I have the right to show mercy even when justice or righteousness calls for condemnation. And he uses the example here again from history of Israel, Exodus 32. We won't turn there, but I think you know the story. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the rest of the law. He's got the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. He goes up to fill in the rest with God. And while he's up there, they make for themselves a golden calf, an idol. And Moses comes down from the mountain. God has already told him what he's going to see, and then he sees it with his own eyes. They got this golden calf, and they're up dancing naked, it says. So some kind of lascivious, immodest dance, revelry. And Moses throws down the tables of stone and shatters them. Ten Commandments, representing the law and representing now Israel has broken the covenant. Israel has broken the law covenant with God. So where does that leave them? Outside of that covenant, they have no legal claim on God's blessings. Okay, so they have shattered every legal claim they have, every righteous claim they have on God and his blessings. And God says to Moses, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to blot them all out, start over with you. And Moses begs him not to. He intercedes on behalf of Israel. And God spares them. He spares them, says, I will continue to guide them. I will continue to dwell in their midst, because I will have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will. So what's deserved is death. What's deserved is even Gehenna. And instead, God shows mercy, and he is not unrighteous in doing so. He reserves that prerogative to himself. Under law, strictly by law, they deserve death, condemnation. But he has the prerogative of showing mercy where condemnation is deserved. Uses the principle again to speak to them today. Since Israel exists only because God showed mercy when what they deserved was death, they have no objection, really, to him showing mercy to the Gentiles who also don't deserve it. Israel might say to God, the Gentiles don't deserve this. And God would answer back, yeah, that's right. But by the way, neither do you. By rights, it should have been blotted out centuries ago. All right, so God has the right to show mercy. Let me say this. He is not obligated to show mercy to any. He is not under obligation to show mercy to any. He reserves the right to show mercy to some. And anything other than death being blotted out, sent to eternal hell, anything other than that is undeserved. You have no legal claim to. So now they've received mercy. He bestows mercy on some, and his intention is to raise up a channel of blessing through whom he can extend mercy to all, at least the opportunity. He wants the opportunity for mercy and grace extended to everyone. That's why we have Mark 16 that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So every man, woman, child should hear this and have the opportunity to believe or disbelieve. And Moses says, or God says to Moses, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God showeth mercy. So Saul of Tarsus, the man Paul was before he was arrested, intercepted on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was willing and running with all his might as a Pharisee, self-righteous, zealous to the max, exceeded all his brethren, he says. And it wasn't by that, it wasn't by him willing and running, but it was God's mercy, sheer mercy. All right, now we go to verse 17 and 18. Let's read that. I didn't even read verse 15, 16, kind of quoted it. Probably not very well. Okay, Romans 9, 16, 17 rather. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So principle number four, God also has the right to harden men in judgment. It's a judicial thing. Harden them for continued rejection of mercy. Now that's what he's doing with Israel right now. The Bible uses the term blindness more than harden for them, but he has this judicial blindness over Israel. He didn't start them out that way. It's because they have continually turned away from God and sought their own devices and now have rejected Christ. So because truth has been rejected again and again and again, God says, I'm going to take away what light you have. And he blinds them judicially. All right, so Paul addresses the objections. Let's look back at what happened in Exodus. How did he harden Pharaoh? And what's this about? Okay, number one, God hardening Pharaoh's heart does not mean that he created him with a hard heart, or gave him a hard heart to begin with. And in the package, he's predestinating him to hell. He made him an evil man, and he's predetermined that he will go to hell. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean he's hardened Pharaoh against the gospel. We don't know. At the end of his life, Pharaoh might have believed. He had opportunity, and he probably really got the whammy or really drove the point home. when they passed through the Red Sea, his army was slaughtered. Okay, so whom he will he hardeneth refers to Pharaoh one thing. Let my people go. Let Israel go. That is the issue. His heart is hardened. Has nothing to do with Pharaoh's eternal salvation. That's never found in the context. You find the Pharaoh's heart about 19 times in the book of Exodus. And half of those are God hardened his heart. Several are Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And few are referring to a hardened state of Pharaoh's heart. And it doesn't say who did it. It's just characteristic of him, his heart. And none of them have to do with Pharaoh's eternal salvation. They have to do with him letting Israel go. And second, that is huge, by the way. That is huge. And you can look back in the Exodus story and see that for yourself. Exodus 5:1-2, or Exodus 7:14. That's where Pharaoh has his heart hardened. And second, very important, the word hardened is used Hebrew. Actually, there are three, but predominantly one. And none of them mean to form or fashion a vessel into its original shape. None of them means create something into a certain shape, make it that way. What they mean, same as in English, harden means to make permanent the shape the vessel has already taken. Okay, it evokes the image of a pot being made on the potter's wheel. And the potter gives it its shape. He gives it the shape he desires. But it's still in that wet, fluid, pliable state. What does he still have to do? He has to harden it. He has to solidify it in that shape. He has to toughen it and make more permanent the shape the vessel has already taken. Okay, so at that point, he's not determining the shape of the vessel. He's hardening it in that shape. And that's what the word means. How did God do this with Pharaoh? It was through a reciprocal process. Just like hardening a vessel goes through a process, and it can be pretty brutal. It goes to the kiln, it's fired. Okay, Pharaoh and Moses went through a reciprocal process where God said something through Moses, and Pharaoh answered back. And says God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. He started with a hard heart. He started as a megalomaniac. He's a self-centered eagle maniac kind of guy. Arrogant, stubborn, and nasty. God didn't make him that way. He hardened his heart in regards to letting Israel go. He toughened it. He strengthened it. He encouraged him in that stance. What kind of people did God make us to be? Well, scripture says elsewhere, Ecclesiastes, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. So God didn't predetermine, I'm going to make some men Osama bin Ladens and Jeffrey Dahmers. And some other men, I'm going to make Tim Tebow's and Billy Graham's. I'm going to make them that way. Okay? They have no choice in the matter. That's not what happened. God says he made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And in James chapter 1, James writes, the Holy Spirit inspired it, that you cannot accuse God of initiating or being responsible for man's sin. You can't go there. The God has no sin, no evil in him, and he doesn't make men evil. He doesn't tempt them to sin, it says. So the responsibility for that falls on whom? Us. All right, moving on. Basically, what's happening is Paul says Pharaoh, he's quoting God in Exodus. I'm sorry, this is God speaking. He says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, speaking of Pharaoh, not that he created Pharaoh to be a certain way. That's not what raise thee up means. It means God raised Pharaoh to his position of power in order to use him to accomplish his purpose. Raise him up means I raised him to a position of power to strategically use him. And no, God did not make him into an evil megalomaniac. God basically said, why waste a perfectly good ancient Egyptian megalomaniac we already have? We've got this perfectly good megalomaniac. Let's use him to the max. Why waste him? That's basically what happened. God hardened his heart, but his heart was already full of nastiness. So bottom line, who is really responsible for Pharaoh's evil heart? If you believe what the Bible says, Pharaoh was. Pharaoh's responsible for his own evil character and his evil choices. Now remember, Romans has taught and emphasized all men are what? Sinners. All men are born sinners. And not only that, they are without excuse. He says, all men, they are without excuse. They have enough light to at least start to move in the right direction. Guess what? If God made men wicked, to begin with, they would have an excuse and a pretty good one. They say, well, God made me this way. And no intention of bashing homosexuals here or people with homosexual temptation. I'm not trying to do that. But you know, the homosexual community, many have done the same thing. They've said, how can I be responsible for this? How can you say that God hates it? Because he made me this way. Say there's a certain homosexual gene or whatever, and they were born this way. Okay, so that's kind of the same thing that people are saying when they try to excuse any sinful behavior by saying, God made me this way. He preordained it. I want to show you this. How does God use his sovereignty exactly? He doesn't make men evil. He doesn't put wrath in their hearts. He doesn't do that. He says, surely the wrath of man that's already there shall praise thee. The wrath of man will bring glory to God ultimately. And the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. He won't allow it. I'll give you a little diagram of that. Can you see this?
No.
You can't see it?
No.
You can see me though, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. You can't see that? Hold it up in front of the camera.
Better. Yep.
Yeah.
We can see that.
Yep. Okay. It's a crude picture of man in his wrath, in his anger, in his rebellion, trying to punch his way out of a molten glass bubble that God has enclosed him in. And he's punching out with all his might, all his anger, and he ends up just punching it into the shape God wanted. So God uses his wrath. He uses his anger, his angst, to bring things into the shape he wants them. And the remainder of wrath, what he can't use, what won't redound to his glory, he trims off the top. He doesn't allow it. He has that capability. All right, so next we move to Romans 9:19. And Paul says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say of he that formed it, hath not, or why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? All right, so Paul is now anticipating how men will react to this. And men, when they're convicted of sin, when they are under God's conviction, they have ways of throwing up smoke screens and trying to evade it. And a very popular choice there is blame shifting, turning the blame around, putting it on God. Hey, it was good enough for Adam and Eve, should be good enough for me, because Adam and Eve started that. Adam said, the woman, yeah, it was the woman, God, that, by the way, you gave me. You're responsible. Who gave me the woman? You did. And she messed us up here. And then Eve said, the serpent, he beguiled me. Blame shifting. And man has become quite good at that. Now, blame shifting is, man is going to say, it's God's fault. I'm the sinner I am. It's on God. He's the responsible party, just as Adam did. And he's going to base that on another accusation towards God, fatalism. Fatalism or determinism, the old philosophers used to call it. Everything is predetermined. I have no choice. And let me tell you, that is a distortion of what Paul is saying. That is not Pauline doctrine. That is a twisting of it, a distortion of it. This man who's objecting and taking on God, the natural man under conviction, he's viewing the whole thing as this great big chess game, and God is the only player. God plays white and black. He plays both sides against himself. And me, I have no choices. I'm just a piece on the board. I'm just a mindless, willless piece on the board that he maneuvers around the way he wants. He's playing both sides against himself. Now, that's not an accurate picture. So we start off with Paul introduces an objector, an imaginary objector, and this was common in rabbinical discussions. Bring in an objector, and then you can argue against all possible flaws in your argument. This objector will look for them, find them out, and expose them. Okay, so Paul brings in this imaginary objector. He says, Paul says, thou wilt say unto me then. This is the objector speaking now. You're going to say unto me, how can he blame me for the way I am? That's what the objector says. Why doth he yet find fault? Why does he blame me? And then he gives a second question after that. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Who can go against the sovereign will of God? How can he blame me for the way I am if it's God's will? Now he's taking this from, hey, God maneuvered things around with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He moved him in the direction he wanted. And the objector takes that to the extreme and he twists it. He says, okay, everything I am, God made me that. And how can I be other than the way I am? Because it's evidently the will of God. Again, that's not Pauline doctrine. That's the words of the objector. So then Paul answers back. Now you notice there are two questions here. A pairing. We're going to find three pairings of two questions. Two questions from the objector, two questions from Paul, and then two questions again from the objector. In every case, the second question will be expansion on the first. The first will be a general kind of question. The second will expand on it or get into more specifics. But it's based on the same premise. Both questions will have the same idea. This one's an expansion of the other. In all three cases, you're going to find that. And in between the second question and the first, every time there is an or, the word or. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not true. That's not right. Forget that. That comes later. How can he blame me for the way I am? Who can go against the sovereign will of God? We'll talk about or later. Sorry about that. Okay, so Paul responds to the objector now. Two questions. Again, now this is Paul in indignation and says, yea, but nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you? Who is this one who speaks so boldly and impudently to God himself? Now Paul is not just saying here it's wrong to question God at all. Habakkuk did. But as a teacher, you know, I've learned there are two kinds of questions, basically. One is a student really wants to know. He's never heard this before. He doesn't understand it, can't wrap his mind around it, or he wants to go into further depth. So he's really wanting to know. But the second question, folks, is a student has a little mischief in his heart. He wants to trip up the old teacher. I'm sorry, it may sound cynical, but that's the way it is. The second question is to show up the teacher in some way, trip him up, trap him in his own arguments. And that's what we have here. An insolent, impudent question. So Paul says, he's not against having questions for God. He says, who are you to speak so impudently to God? And then second question, and remember, second question is built on the first. It's more specific. How exactly are you speaking impudently to God? Well, it's the thing made demanding of the thing maker, making demands of the thing maker and accusing him, really. Accusing him of he should be the one blamed for this. Okay, now then, with Paul's second question, he introduces two more questions from the objector. So his second question contains two more questions in the mouth of the objector. Paul puts the words in the mouth of this imaginary objector. First, I want to tell you that at this point, the next question is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God, shall think formed, say, him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, this is going to trigger something. Now, Paul's taking for granted that these Jews had some familiarity with Torah, with the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because, you know, as children, they were catechized, and Pharisees especially. So he's assuming there's some familiarity. So what he said already, shall the thing form, say, him that formed it? That triggers some potter and clay analogies in the Old Testament. There are several of them. God is a potter. People or nations are the clay. Okay, one is Isaiah 29:16. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? You notice it's similar to what we're seeing right here in Romans 9, but it is not identical, folks. It is not the same question. But it's the same idea. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? He's denying God as his maker or that he has understanding of things, knowledge. Okay, second one is Isaiah 45, verse 9. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Again, Clay is denying the skills of Potter. He's denying his ability. He's throwing demands at him. What on earth are you making now? You made me. Well, that was a long time ago. What on earth are you making now? And what was happening at the time was God was raising up Cyrus to be the deliverer of Israel. So he goes to the Gentiles. He bypasses the Jews, doesn't raise up a judge or a leader from them, and goes and raises up Cyrus from the Gentiles. Again, the Jews are outraged. Well, God answers that in Isaiah 45:9. Shall clay say him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands. Now, these, again, are similar to what we have here, but not identical. There's another pot of clay example or use in Jeremiah 18 that may become pertinent later, but those are the two pertinent ones right now. So again, we go to the words of the objector. Shall think formed, say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Again, there's the blame shifting. There's the accusation and the fatalism. It's all predetermined. Why did you make me this way? Or second question, based on the first, expanding on the first, why did you make me this way? Or does the creator not have the power to make one man saint and another a reprobate sinner? Does potter not have power over clay to make one a vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? I mean, God, in the Old Testament, you claim to be the potter. You use that image several times. Okay, if you're the potter, aren't you the one who has the power and authority to make me whatever you want, whether you want to make me a reprobate sinner destined for eternal hell or a good guy that's predestined to heaven? Okay, again, I say those two questions are both the words of the objector. They're not usually perceived that way in the commentaries. But through my studies, I have come to this not only conclusion, but conviction. And you'll notice the word or there. That makes this the same structure as the two Isaiah instances, potter and clay, same structure. It conjures that to mind. But again, this potter and clay analogy, Romans 9:20b-21, is not a quote of any of those potter clay images, passages in the Old Testament. Not a quote, not even a paraphrase. And some people will tell you it is. No, it's not. Asking a totally different question. The Isaiah passages are denying God the skill and ability to make what he should as potter. They're denying skill and ability, or even that he made them. But this, the objector, is ascribing great power to God, but he's taking that power so far that he's accusing God of making me an evil man. He's responsible for my evil. So it's the opposite of the accusation in Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 45. It's the objector basically throwing God's analogy, his imagery, his metaphor back into his face, twisting it and making it an accusation. Why did you make me this way? And you see how the second question mirrors the first. Does or does not the creator have the power to make one man a saint, another reprobate? It's paraphrasing. Again, God does not make us either saints or sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says he made men upright, but they sought out many inventions. And yeah, he claims sovereign right to use wicked men and even harden them further in their own shape. But that doesn't mean he makes men what they are going to be, what they are inside. He does not reserve that right. And that's a quote of no Old Testament passage. And it's the words of the objector. It's not Pauline doctrine. It's not the word of God as inspired through the Apostle Paul. It's not Pauline teaching. It's the words of the objector, the man Paul is arguing against. And I believe that idea of fatalism or determinism is a distortion of what Paul is really saying. So then, you know, as verse 21 is connected with the previous question in 20b by the word or, by one little Greek particle. By the way, in Romans 9, that little Greek particle or, it's there in the Greek, I assure you. But it's not translated into the English Bibles, except for one, the New American Standard Bible. It's left untranslated, and I think that only helps people to get the wrong idea from this, and to think that verse 21 is Paul returning fire with the objector. He's stating biblical doctrine. No, it's the second question of the second time the objector speaks. And it's same theme, same precept, premise that the objector uses all through, blaming God, fatalism, same idea all the way through. And nowhere else in the Bible does it tell us that. This is the one verse that is almost always used, and I think it's wrongly perceived as the words of Paul when it's the words of the objector. It matches that Old Testament structure, even uses the word or, which is a connective. It's a connector and turns those two questions into a couplet. Okay, that's my view. So then as verse 21 is connected with the end of verse 20, that question by the little Greek word or, as that little word connects those two, there's two little Greek words at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 22, two little Greek words that set verse 22 off from the question of verse 21. So as Paul writes it, he connects the question of verse 21, hath not the potter power of clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor another and a dishonor? He connects that, pairs that, couples that with the previous question, why did you make me this way, by the little word or, and by assuming the same structure as the Isaiah passages, potter and clay, same way he sets verse 22 off from verse 21. They are not connected. He separates them by two little Greek words that literally mean, but if literally, but they say more than that, they imply more than that. It's basically the fact of what if, on the other hand, God is doing it this way? So Romans 9, 20 and 21, that's not the situation as it is. That's not the way God rules. This is the way God rules. He is distinguishing verse 22 from the questions in verse 19 through 21. And this is the way it really is. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Okay, again, to begin with, all men are vessels of wrath. And it's due to their own choice. Again, Paul makes it clear. He spends a lot of time on it. Romans 1 through 3, all men are without excuse. They have nothing to say to God. Their mouth should be shut in the courtroom. All men are vessels of wrath due to their own choice, not God's. Again, Ecclesiastes 7, 29, God made men upright. It's them. They sought out many inventions. And as far as vessels fitted to destruction, well, that doesn't mean God predestinated them to hell. The word fitted is not ascribed to God in Romans. It's not affixed to God. It doesn't say God fitted them to destruction anywhere in there. And it has no prefix saying this was done beforehand. Okay, no He pre-fitted them to destruction. That's not in there in either. Now, fitted is in either the passive or the middle voice, really. Passive or middle voice. And all that tells me, fitted to destruction means they've gone through the process of God's wrath, which has given men over to the point where they are ripe for total destruction. Remember how we talked about God using wrath strategically. He lets man go his own way. He takes off the restraints and he gives men up to take their own lusts and sins and run them right into the ground if he wants. And through this, what he hopes for is men will come to the end of their rope, the end of themselves, and be ready for grace, ready to receive grace. Call out, cry out for grace. And that has happened over and over again with some of the dark sinners that ever lived. Okay, give them over to the point where they're ripe for total destruction. That's the other way it could go, admittedly. The majority will not believe, even if you subject them to all the right things, they won't come to that point, or they'll come to that point and turn it around and get angrier and angrier at God. Okay, so in this case, the process of God's wrath has given men up, as Romans 1 says, to the point they are ripe for total destruction. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, well, Romans 1 tells us how he's showing his wrath, giving men up, giving men over. And to make his power known, well, he just said how God made his power known with Pharaoh. And he basically smashed Israel. He made his power known that way with all the plagues, and the word got around. But there's another way God can make his power known. Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel, bringing men to salvation, bringing them into the light from the darkness, that's the power of God. So what if God, willing to show his wrath, he's used his wrath along the way, and to make his power known, both through confrontations with guys like Pharaoh, and using that, and through the power of the gospel preached, positive thing. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known? What about this? What would be your objection to this? And this is the situation as it stands, folks. And I think we ought to take heart from this, that we have a wonderful, marvelous God. You could say, humanly speaking, we lucked out. We didn't get a God like Romans 9, 20, 21, a God that predetermines that a certain number of men will be evil, will have evil hearts, and will go to eternal hell. We don't have a God like that. Could we say God as our maker, our creator, has that right? Well, you could make an argument that way if you're talking about potters and pots. If you're talking about potters and pots, yeah, he can make them whatever way he wants. But if you're talking about human beings that are not insensate, they feel things and they think, they reason things out and they feel rejection and they feel remorse and guilt and shame and loneliness and pain. Okay, when it comes to them, yeah, you could say God has the right because he's the maker and creator and that makes him our owner. And as owner, he can do with us whatever he wants. You say that about potters and pots or canoes and oars. But when you're talking about men, well, he may have the right, but he doesn't exercise it, and it's not morally right. It's not the way God rules. It's not morally right. And how do I know it's not morally right? Because God has given me a conscience, and he's given me his moral character in the words of the Bible and the Holy Spirit to help me understand it. He's given me the capacity to reason. Let us sit down and reason together, he says in Isaiah. So that's not moral. Imagine if you could make puppies, if you could manufacture, create puppies, a whole bunch of them, and you made a batch of puppies that are going to be good puppies and cuddly and lovey, and they're going to find nice homes, and they're going to live a long time, be healthy and have well-being. Then you got another batch of puppies he makes deliberately, or you make deliberately, that are going to suffer and be miserable, mangy, mongrels, they're going to be out in the street, find no home, maybe die early. perish forever. He's sick and die. Can God do that? Can the creator of the puppy do that? Well, you could say he has the right because he's the owner, but it's not morally right. And you know that. It wouldn't be morally right to do that. It's not right to do it with puppies. It's not right to do it with men. So this is the way it is. God has endured with great patience centuries of rebellion, the vessels of wrath. And by the way, who are the vessels of wrath? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says all men, all of you. He's endured them with great long suffering. And I quickly say that long suffering, God's long suffering in the Bible means opportunity for salvation. It means opportunity for salvation. We have that in Romans. And know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The long suffering and goodness of God leads thee to repentance. It gives you opportunity to turn around, be saved. Peter says it too, twice. God is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long suffering means opportunity to be saved. Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, really ripe for destruction, and that he might make known the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. Okay, so we'll have to look at that next week. We're out of time. And this time, I'm going to honor that and close. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can call you a good, benevolent God of love and God of patience. And God of goodness, we thank you that you are that way and we can call you that. We thank you that you are not some omniscient, omnipotent tyrant that creates men just to watch them suffer and send them to eternal hell because of their sins, that he makes them sinners. We thank you that that's not the way it is. I thank you for your word. We ask that you bless this word to our minds, hearts, help us to understand this and help us to live more godly fashion, resting in you, enjoying you more because of what we know about you, because we know you better. Again, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.